couple of Kingdom kids are either already in back or here. So if you want to go to class, the Kingdom kids are welcome to be dismissed. The rest of you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 one more time. Hebrews chapter 11. Next time we go to Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 12. But Hebrews 11. We come to the final verses of really one of the greatest chapters, if not the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. This will be the eighth message I've preached from this chapter alone. I don't know that I've ever preached eight messages from a single chapter of Scripture at any time ever. It's the 23rd message from the book of Hebrews. So far, we've seen the faith of Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Sarah. And the Hebrew writer is now going to mention six more people by name. See, we could have done six more weeks in this chapter. He's going to mention six more people by name, and then he's going to reference many others that you'll see, and you are included in that. I've titled the last section of this chapter Courageous Faith, because that's exactly what we're going to see here. So where does courageous faith come from? How do we get it? How do we keep it? I tried to summarize Ken Hughes' comments in as few paragraphs as possible, but this is some really good info, so bear with me. Here's what Ken Hughes says. He sets the stage. Israel had crossed the Jordan. Virtually nothing remained for the campaign, for possession of the land of Canaan would begin. War loomed only hours away. Behind the masses of God's people, the flooding of the Jordan blocked retreat. Before them rose ominous ramparts of Jericho, her gates sealed tight, her men of war on the walls. Most of the Israelites had never seen a fortified city, and with what we know of the recurring pessimism of this people, we can be sure that fear ran high in the camp, despite the great things God had done for them. Humanly speaking, Joshua bore the lonely responsibility of leading this fickle, frightened people. He would have loved to have had Moses to talk to, but there was no Moses. Joshua had the sole responsibility. He needed to get away to pray, to meditate, to plan, and to conquest. So Joshua stole out of the camp in the darkness to view Jericho for himself and to seek God's guidance. The Hebrew word used about telling us Joshua went to Jericho in Joshua 5:13 expresses the idea of immediate proximity. So he was very close, perhaps close enough to feel the oppression of the city described in Deuteronomy chapter 1 when it said it was being fortified to heaven. There he remained in the night, rooting, meditating, patrolling, his eyes wide open in the darkness. Then he detected some movement on which he fixed his eyes. And what he saw set his heart racing and adrenaline pumping. For there stood a warrior in full battle dress, his sword bare and gleaming blue in the moon's light. A less courageous man would have bolted, not Joshua. His hand very likely was on his sword as he strode forward, calling out to the menacing figure, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In other words, are you on my side or their side? Because if you are from Jericho, it's going to be steel against steel. Joshua was no armchair general. There's no way Joshua could have anticipated what lie ahead. He certainly did not know that in the next couple of moments would become a spiritual milestone in his life. Joshua's ringing challenge, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" was met by an answer that put him flat on his face. "No," the voice said, "but I am a commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come." Most trusted Bible scholars believe this was another pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very least, it was an angel of the Lord, but many believe it was Jesus himself, the Lord of angels, the Lord of hosts. Joshua 5:14 tells us, "Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy.' So Joshua did so. And here's how Dr. Hughes concludes his story. This encounter with the Lord served to steel Joshua and arm him for the conquering of Jericho for very specific reasons. He saw not only that God was with him, but God's mystic appearance with his sword pulled from his scabbard and held ready for battle was indelibly imprinted on Joshua's conscience. God would fight for him. He knew that whatever the enemy mobilized, it would be matched and exceeded by a heavenly mobilization. Then the commander of the Lord's army gave a word to Joshua. It's found in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do this 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up before everyone, straight before him." So where does courageous faith come from? Well, Dr. Hughes, in a whole lot of words, just told us. Number one, you need to have a personal encounter with the Lord, knowing him, spending time with him. Number two, you need to have a word from the Lord, and you need to do what he says no matter what he says. With that, we're ready to read these final words from Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 30. Would you please stand for the reading of our text this morning? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." And you might want to add a little parenthetical thought at the end. We're all in this together. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, people who lived in Bible times, people who live now, and people who come after us, we're all in this together, as you're about to see. And you may be seated. So I told you where courageous faith comes from. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to do whatever he tells you to say. He needs to do whatever he tells you to do, no matter what he tells you to do. But the Hebrew writer is now going to tell us what courageous faith does. Once you get that faith, by having that relationship with God and doing what he says to do, once you have that faith, you can do some huge things. First of all, courageous faith provides a way out. Verse 30, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Now, you know, there's so much more to this story. But the Hebrew writer is staying on point. He's telling us what courageous faith accomplishes. Sometimes it provides a way out.
Not every time. But quite often, God will open doors that only he can open. So as they attacked the city, there were 7 days of silence. They just marched around the city. There were seven priests with ram's horns, shofars. In the middle of all this, the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And that's how they did battle. You say, Pastor, that's no way to go to war. Pastor, that's not the best military strategy I've ever heard of. Reduce it down to the very bottom. You might say, Pastor, that's the folly of clowns. But on the seventh day, after going around the city seven times, the shofars rang out. They blew those trumpets. They gave a loud shout to God, and the walls simply collapsed. The Israelites charged in and they took the city. That's what courageous faith does. Verse 31 says, by faith the Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. How did a harlot make it into this great hall of faith? As it turns out, not all the walls of Jericho fell down. There was one small section remaining. Not all the faith was outside the walls. There was a little faith inside the walls, and it belonged to this harlot named Rahab. One commentator said, it's most significant that the final person to receive individual commentary in this list of champions of faith is a woman, a Gentile, a prostitute. Rahab's faith, this prostitute's faith, is given an example for all who desire to have true faith, especially for those of us who know we're sinners, but deep down want to be pleasing to God. Rahab was an Amorite, too. If you remember your Old Testament history, God had previously said the Amorites were to be destroyed, but Rahab was saved. Why? Because she believed. In fact, we see that she had a courageous faith. Two spies go into the city to check it out. They were immediately noticed by the authorities, and they were tracked to Rahab's home. Would have probably been a popular destination for travelers. It was a brothel. She immediately knew who they were when they showed up, and she knew where they were from. Joshua 2 tells us that Rahab had heard about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, that she had heard about the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea. It tells us that she knew that God had delivered them and that God's hand was with these people. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she said, the Lord your God, he's God in heaven above and earth beneath. And in the very next verse, Rahab pleads with these spies that her family would be saved. Have you ever pled with God for your family? That they would be saved? You should. The spies told her to put a scarlet cord in her window, and she did. And they said, all of you, all of your family, you're going to be saved. There's so much more to her story, but I have to share one more little thing with you. Later on, Rahab married an Israelite named Solomon. He was the son of Nation. Nation was one of the 12 princes who made a special offering at the raising of the tabernacle in the book of Numbers, chapter 7. So this prostitute marries a prince. She becomes a princess. But it gets better. She and Solomon had a son. His name is Boaz. He married Ruth, who's the great-great-great-grandmother of David. She ends up being in the genealogy of Jesus. She's included by name in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, when they list the genealogy of Jesus. That's what courageous faith does. And then in verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Dr. MacArthur said, the six men named here are not listed in chronological order. They were all rulers of one kind of another. Several outstanding Bible characters and the others less known. Samuel was both a judge and a prophet. David was both a king and a prophet. But none of them is praised for his office. All of them is praise for what they accomplished by faith. Now, the Hebrew writer says he didn't have time to write about all of them, but I have a little extra time, so I'm going to give you a few minutes for each, okay? How about Gideon? Remember Gideon? He assembled an army of 32,000 men to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he was going to need every single one of them. He was going up against huge armies. If you and I would have been there, we would have said, you need more. 32,000 isn't enough. But God came to Gideon and says, hey, I'm fighting with you. You don't need this many. Your army's too big. Gideon's like, what? Your army's too big. You need fewer men. And by the time God was done mixing in this, Gideon's army was down to 300. Judges chapter 7, verse 12 tells us that Gideon's enemies were so many they were like locusts in abundance. They had camels without number. They were described as the sands on the seashore. That's how big the army he's going up against were. Talk about needing courageous faith. But he had it, and he got the victory. What about Barak? He obeyed God's word through Deborah. With only 10,000 men from two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, he defeated the great armies of Sisera with his 900 famous iron chariots and all of his massive troops. And once again, I can't tell you the whole story, but once again, it ends this way. The guy with courageous faith and a fairly small army won the victory. What about Samson? When I mention Samson, you probably immediately think of his weaknesses, right? But God commended him for his faith. He was a judge for Israel. He had one job, and that was to oppose Israel's greatest enemy at the time, the Philistines. You might know the story. He told his secret to Delilah. He said, hey, the length of my hair, that's the secret here. That's how I have all my strength. It was God's blessing on him. He had taken a Nazarite vow that no blade, no scissors would ever touch his hair, as long as he kept that vow to God, he was essentially invincible and powerful. Now, I remember when I was a kid in high school or a kid in junior high school, I wanted to grow my hair super long. My mom didn't let me, and I said, I want to be like Samson. Samson was godly. She didn't go for it. She reminded me that my hair had already been cut. It didn't matter. But in a moment of passion, Samson tells Delilah the secret. The deal is, if you cut my hair, I'm done. He was attracted to Delilah, but what he didn't know is that she was working for the Philistines. And as soon as he told her that, she ran off to the Philistines and told him the secret. Well, sure enough, they come in, and they cut his hair. You know how the story ends, right? They come in, they capture Samson. They gouged his eyes out. But you know that once he was blinded, he got some spiritual perspective. He was able to see